If you have your Bible this morning, would you open up to the book of Romans in chapter number 13 today? The book of Romans, chapter number 13. Over the last several weeks, we've had a little bit of a break from the book of Romans. But we pick up our study of this wonderful, wonderful epistle today. We find ourselves in Romans chapter number 13. The text I've taken for today is verses 1 through 7 of chapter 13. Very, very instructive passage of Scripture. Let's read it. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good, but if you do wrong, be afraid. For he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. You know, anytime you study something in the Bible, it's always a good rule of thumb to begin by looking at the subject broadly and generally, and then work your way down to the more specifics and to the particulars. We pointed out that interpretive principle before. I hope it served you well, but it's always the way to do it. You want to see the big picture before you try to navigate all of the different details. And in the spirit of following that method, before we jump into looking at all of the particulars of the text that's before us, let's be reminded once again of where we're at in the general context of the book of Romans. Now, you know, a basic division of the book of Romans is from chapters 1 through 11 and then chapters 12 to 16. And those two divisions divide up the book of Romans from doctrinal instruction from the Apostle Paul to more practical teaching. And so he lays down the foundation, the doctrinal foundation, so that we can stand on that doctrine and then live practically off of the doctrine. That's an important lesson. It's one that bears repeating over and over, that you live practically what you believe doctrinally. All of your practices today in every area of your life are connected to embedded doctrine that's within you, principles and truths and things that are revealed to us from the Scriptures. And so the call on the Christian is for us, as we saw in chapter number 12, to constantly be renewing our mind and be transformed in the renewal of our mind through sacred Scripture. So we constantly want to refine our doctrine and grow deep and open and expand the borders of our doctrine, because it's going to change the way that we practically live our lives. And so that's Paul's basic division in the book of Romans. Chapters 1 through 11 are doctrinal. Chapters 12 to 16 are more practical. Now we find ourselves in the practical instruction of the teaching of the Apostle Paul. And as I pointed out to you in this study, Paul is seeking to show the believer, how we are to live out, or how we are to relate to several different categories in our lives. Many, many different things. Again, we have this gospel foundation. Okay, so what does that mean practically? How am I supposed to live in this area and that area and in this thing and in that thing? And so that's what Paul's doing. He's showing us those practical areas of life and how to live, how the believer is to relate to those things. So far, we've seen the believer in relation to God and the world. Again, we're to be consecrated in our thinking, and we're to give ourselves wholly to God. And we're to be separate from the world and to be transformed and not conformed to the molds and the patterns of the world. Paul has already told us that. And then the Apostle Paul there again in chapter number 12, he talks about the relationship of the believer to himself and the church, that we're supposed to have a humble disposition, that we're not to think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think, but we're to swing the pendulum from pride, which is the natural inclination of fallen humanity, to the other side, to a humble disposition, which is the possibility now because we've been converted, because we've been changed. And then Paul begins to talk about the believer in relationship to the church, that God has given us different gifts and talents and abilities, and that we're placed in the context of a local church, and we're supposed to use those gifts and talents and abilities to serve one another and to be the body of the Lord Jesus Christ in the world, and be an example in the world and shine as lights in the world. All of that is included in that teaching from the Apostle Paul. Then he moves on in chapter 12 from verse 9 to the end. And we talked about, now we get some general guidelines as it concerns the believer in relation to the social order, to the society at large. And we're to be marked by love and non-retaliation, and we're supposed to be zealous and so many things. If you go back and read from verse 9 to the end, he tells us, don't be overcome with evil, be overcome with good. Go out and do good in the world and represent Christ in the world. You're going to live your life in a social sphere. You're going to be bouncing around in relationships with people. You're going to encounter people throughout the whole of your Christian journey. And he teaches us how to live in relation to that. Now in the text that I've read to you today, beginning in chapter number 13, Paul wants now to speak about the believer in relation to the civil government. A very, very important topic. Very important topic. Now, you read some commentators on the book of Romans, and what was surprising to me is how many of them were puzzled that the topic of civil government is thrown in at this particular junction in the apostles' teaching. But I think it's easy to understand why Paul would talk about civil government. Again, as I just pointed out, back in chapter 12, verse 9 to the end, Paul has just talked about the believer in relation to the society at large. And doesn't it stand to reason, since he's on that topic, that he would want to go further with the social order by teaching us and talking about our relationship to the civil government, because that makes up such a large realm or portion of the social fabric of any nation, the civil government. Now again, remember, the Apostle Paul is speaking very practically to us now as Christians. And his goal in all of this instruction is to teach us how to live peaceably in every area of our lives. You know, that's one of the beauties of Christianity. It's the beauty of God's special revelation to us, that not only does God reveal to us in the Word of God how we are to be reconciled to God and how our soul is to be saved from sin and from punishment and all the rest, but God's Word comes to a disordered, morally upside down world and teaches the believer how to have peace and a settled life. Amen. In every single area. And so the Word of God, it addresses all kinds of things, doesn't it? It addresses marriage, and it addresses parenting, and it addresses work, and it addresses relationships, and it even addresses how to treat your animals. Amen. So many things that the Word of God teaches us about so that we can live our life in peace in what otherwise is a very, very chaotic world. You know, as the people of God, as a local church in particular, we're supposed to be an outcropping of heaven on this earth. And we're to demonstrate to a watching world what it means to have a life settled by the glories of the gospel and settled by a relationship to Jesus Christ as Lord and us being His slave and His servants, and to show them the beauty of that.
Amen.
And so Paul is talking in terms of peace. And civil government, again, is certainly a sphere or a realm in which we live our lives. And it's a very, very important sphere. Now, I'm going to point out to you today, and I'm going to say this several times because I really want you to have this in your thinking. And it's this basic lesson I think you learn from all of the practical teaching of the Apostle Paul. Just because we are saved, and just because the Bible reveals to us that we are seated in heavenly places and that our true citizenship is in heaven, Brothers and sisters, that does not mean that we are supposed to check out or be aloof as it concerns our engagement with this world.
Amen. Amen.
We have responsibilities in this world.
Right.
We are called upon to be involved. Our Lord Jesus Christ said, "Let your light shine before men."
Amen.
So that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. You see, the Bible's command is yes, we are to be in the world. We have a pilgrimage. We have a journey. We're strangers, we're pilgrims, we live in this world. But as we travel through as strangers and pilgrims, we are not to be of the world. Do you see the difference?
Amen.
You don't adopt the world's mold. You don't adopt the world's thinking. Paul's already told us in chapter number 12, don't be conformed to the mold of this world. You understand today the world is seeking to press you into its mold on every area of life.
Right.
Just like the Word of God wants you to be transformed in every area. There's another message out here. There's another way of thinking that's out here that's worldly, that's always seeking to get you to conform.
Amen.
And because we know who's behind that whole system, that conforming to the world is an anti-God conforming. It's all anti-God because it's controlled. It's run by Satan, who is the mastermind behind all that. So we're not to be of the world. But the Bible is clear in that it teaches us that we can't just contract out of this world. We have responsibilities to do in this world. Oh, and let me say to you, those of you who have children, what a wonderful thing to begin early in the life of your child to preach the gospel to them and to teach them the scriptures, because our prayer is that our children would be saved early.
Amen.
So that they would have the whole of their life to serve God in this world and to be a light and to be an influence for the cause of the Lord Jesus Christ and the gospel.
Amen.
Now this is Paul's context. That's the basic view. That's the general understanding of what he's showing us here, of where we've come to in the book of Romans. And now we begin to consider, as Christians, our relationship to the civil government. So how are we to think about it? What does the Bible say? What do we need to know about this area of our lives? What's Paul's view about the Christian, about the believer in relationship to the civil government? This is what we're seeking to discover in our study of this portion of God's Word. Now let me give you another preliminary consideration this morning. I know most of you have been taught this. I have taught this. Brent has taught this. Others have mentioned what I'm speaking about this morning. But I think this is the time that it needs to be said, because again, we're standing back and we're looking at the big picture. We're trying to understand some general considerations before we jump into all of the specifics. And so as a preliminary consideration, it needs to be pointed out that civil government, as you think about that as a general topic, it fits into a larger part or a greater structure as it relates to God's government in a fallen world. Now, when we speak of government, if someone just comes to you and begins to speak about government, naturally, most people begin to think of civil government. They start talking about politics and all the rest. But we need to understand, if we're going to have a Bible mind, that God's structures of government in the world are more than just that which relates to political or to civil government. Let's be reminded of that today. The Bible reveals to us at least four basic forms of government in the world. And let me remind you of them. Scripture speaks over and over about individual government. How many times do you read, especially, you can go home this afternoon and just read in the Proverbs, and you can see over and over the exhortation to the young son as he's being brought up by his father, and his father is telling him over and over to live a life of self-control. Or perhaps a better way to say it, self-government. One of the rules that we have, or one of the teachings that we have in our family, is that if you don't control yourself, you'll be controlled by someone else. We have to learn self-control and self-government. Individual government is a responsibility. Also, we see in the Word of God that there's family government. God has instituted the family. The family is the basic building block of any society.
Yes.
Massively under attack in our day, by the way. You don't have to be a rocket scientist to know that. But it is. It's true. And then, of course, we have church government. And then lastly, civil government. So there it is. There's the four basic forms of government. There's individual, there's family, there's church, and there's civil government. Now these four forms of government serve a massive purpose in the earth. And it's really a twofold purpose. God uses these four institutions. Again, you have to remember, against the backdrop of a fallen world, you're not going to understand anything as you ought to understand it in this world if your basic paradigm is that we live in a fallen world. If you don't have that understanding, you're going to be lost in a sea of chaos and confusion. God has instituted these four forms of government against the backdrop of a fallen world to do two things. Number one, these institutions are for the purpose of restraining evil. And secondly, they're for the purpose of promoting or propagating righteousness. Restraining evil and promoting or propagating righteousness. Now, if you think of individual government, and all of these forms of government, they have a weapon of enforcement, you could say. And as it concerns individual government, God, as standard operating equipment, part of our anthropology, part of our makeup as humans made in the image of God, we are moral beings. We are moral creatures. And God has given us, as part of our makeup, what we would call a conscience. And the conscience is that part of us that informs us of right and wrong. Conscience is divided into two parts, con and science. And so it means with knowledge. And the conscience, again, when you do right or do wrong, the conscience is speaking something to you. For example, let's suppose that you're tempted to steal something. The conscience is an alarm. It's a warning system, an internal warning system that begins to ring, shouting out a message saying, that's wrong, that's wrong, that's wrong, that's wrong, that's wrong. Or if you actually go all the way, and let's suppose you stole the thing, you might have pleasure in that sin for a season, and it might be sweet to you. Suppose you stole an apple from the grocery store. You might take pleasure in the sweet of the apple for a little while, but in time, it will give way to bitterness because your conscience will begin to just strike you and to smite you and show that you're guilty, and it heaps up guilt. And so God has worked this out, hasn't He? It's an individual restraint. It holds back certain amounts of evil because there's that warning system. And of course, the problem of man in his fallenness and in his sin, the Bible says he loves darkness rather than light. And so it's the standard operating procedure of all people to stomp down the conscience and to stomp it out so it doesn't work. So the conscience works in that regard. It informs us of right and wrong. Now, when it comes to family government, as that institution, you have a man and a woman. They come together and they get married and then they have children. And guess what? When you have a child, you've just brought a little bundle of iniquity into the world. What are you going to do with that little bundle? Now, you just let them go for a while and see what happens. You know, you don't have to teach a child to do bad. It comes natural, doesn't it? That's just how it is. We live in a fallen world, cursed by this world. No, you have to teach the child to do right. And one of these days, that child is going to grow up into an adult, and then they're going to be thrust out into the world. And if you haven't dealt with that little bundle of iniquity, it becomes a big bundle of iniquity that now society has to deal with. Look around in our own culture today and think about it. Think about, with the breakdown of the family, how crime has increased and how prisons are full and all of the mess and all of the chaos that takes place. And so God has given parents an authority, a delegated authority, to deal with that child as it comes into the world. And the Bible teaches fathers and teaches parents that we are to raise up our children. We are to discipline our children. Perhaps a better word, we are to train our children. Now, there's two sides to that. There's positive and there's negative training. You know, you think about when you sit down with your child and you begin to teach them a lesson. You're training them, but you're positively training them. And then when it comes to restraining their evil, certainly the positive instruction works. But when they do wrong, the Bible gives the parents and sanctions the parents and gives them the authority to wield the rod in the home. The rod and reproof, so as to bring correction and training to that child. Amen. We use the rod. We teach. in that way. So there's family government for the purpose of restraining evil and promoting righteousness in the world. And then the third form of government is church government. Here we are today in a local church. And how is it that God has set up the church so as to be a restraint of evil in the world? Well, as an institution, the Bible teaches us that the church is the pillar and the ground of the truth. And we have been given a stewardship of the gospel. And so we preach and we proclaim the gospel. Yes, certainly from the pulpit, but you in your own life, as you live your life, you run into people and you share God's word with them and you tell them that there's a crucified Savior that can fully forgive you of your sins and cleanse you from all of the guilt and reconcile you to God. It's a beautiful message. It's the most important message that's ever been given to men. And there's no other religion that has such a message that can change the hearts of men.
Right.
And you see, when hearts are changed, the highest laws of heaven are written on the heart.
Amen.
And there's this internal restraint and control that begins to take place because the affections have been changed through transformation. If any man's in Christ, he's a new creature.
Yeah.
Old things are passed away, new things are come. And that, by the way, becomes the testing ground by whether someone can discern whether they are a Christian or not.
Right.
And through the church, as we wield the most powerful and the most important message on the planet, God changes people and restrains evil and promotes righteousness through the church. Beautiful. God's wisdom, isn't it?
Amen.
And then, of course, we have the fourth form of government that we come to in our text today, and that's civil government. And the weapon of civil government that they wield so as to restrain evil, they wield the ultimate threat. They do not bear the sword in vain. Or in our own culture, they don't bear the Glock 9 in vain. They wield the ultimate threat. They have been given the ultimate authority from God in terms of restraining evil by taking life, if necessary. So when you take all of these forms of government and you put them together, what you find is that these four forms of government are graces of God. And you know, even though our world is in a mess because of sin, all of the chaos that's there, think of how much worse it would be and how much more sin would find expression in this world if there were not these restraints in the earth.
That's right.
You know, we just stand back this morning and we think about those four things and we see the wisdom of God, and it should lead us to a disposition of praise and worship to God.
Amen.
These are wonderful, wonderful graces in the earth. And you know, God didn't have to do any of that, by the way. God didn't have to pay attention to any of us. He did not have to pay attention to this world.
That's right.
God could have let the whole world go to hell and He'd have been completely just in doing so.
Right.
We stand back and we marvel. Marvelous grace of our loving Lord, right?
Amen.
In all of these different forms of government. And so here we go in our text today. The Apostle Paul, he is interested in our text to teach us about this institution from God that we call civil government and how the believer is to relate to it. And we need clarity on the issue, brothers and sisters. We need to understand God's word on this. We also need clarity on the other three as well. But our task isn't to give a full exposition of these other three realms. It's for us to talk about civil government. And by the way, how timely, in light of the fact that we have elections this week that are coming up, and I pray that you'll do your civic duty and you'll go to the polling place and that you will vote, cast your vote, and vote those people into office who are lining up the closest to the Bible.
Amen.
Right, man.
Do your duty. Now, when you think about Romans 13, verses 1 through 7, I also want you to write it down as you study this more deeply. In the New Testament, there are what we would call four controlling passages on the issue. Now, what I mean by a controlling passage, anytime you go to the Word of God to study a particular topic or theme, you need to see what are those mountaintop passages that speak on the issue. There's just some passages, for example, in the New Testament on the gospel of the Lord Jesus that bear greater weight and clarity than other passages. And so you begin to find those controlling texts and you put them together so that you see a clear picture of the mind of God through that. Now in the New Testament, those four passages are Romans 13, 1-7, 1 Timothy chapter number 2, verses 1-7, Titus chapter number 3, verse 1, and 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13-17. I'll say it again. Romans 13, 1-7. 1 Timothy 2, 1-7. Titus 3, 1. And 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13-17. Now, let me also say to you, as you're thinking about that, the book of Proverbs in the Old Testament. Think about who was the primary writer of the book of Proverbs. It was King Solomon. Now, he knew a thing or two about civil government, didn't he? Because he was a civil magistrate. He was a king. And it's amazing, if you would do a study of the book of Proverbs, how many verses and how many passages in Proverbs deal with the role of a civil leader. It is astounding how much information is in the book of Proverbs. Not only is the book of Proverbs the educational book, God's educational book for children in the home, but the book of Proverbs is also an educational book for a would-be civil magistrate and how it is neglected today. Amen. To go to the Word of God and see what God says about the civil magistrate. So there it is. There's the controlling passages. For in the New Testament, there's one whole book in the Old Testament and many other sorted passages in the Old Testament that we don't have time to think about today. Now, my intention as we think about Romans chapter 13, 1 to 7, we're going to study it over the coming weeks. Now, I know in our study of Romans, I had told you at the beginning, and we've held true to this, that we're doing more of an overview of the book of Romans. It'd be easy to preach 150 or 200 sermons in the book of Romans, and many fine expositors have done that, but that's not our intention. Romans is one of those books that you really need a basic working knowledge of the book from start to finish. Kind of in your fiber, in your mind, in your thinking, so that then you can go back and make more of a detailed study. So we've held true to that. We've done more larger passages and worked through more. But I'm going to slow down on Romans 13, 1 to 7, because what I have found as a pastor, and when it comes to the discipleship of believers, I think this is one area that has been massively neglected in Christian discipleship. And so what we've done is that we have taken the realm of civil government and we've abandoned it out here to the God haters, and look at the mess that we're in because of it.
Right, right. Amen.
I pray that in our own church, that in time the Lord would raise up godly men who have done well and succeeded much in life, but maybe who do not feel a call to the ministry, but maybe feel called as individual Christians to get out here in the civil sphere and mix it up for the cause of Christ.
Amen.
We'll say more about that in coming sermons, but we're going to take a few weeks to give a general exposition of Romans 13. And by the way, if you think about this passage, if you read on it, you will find that this is one of the most controversial passages in all of the book of Romans. It really is. There's so many questions that come from this passage. There's so many implications. There's so many responses that people make. So much debate that goes on about what Paul is saying here. So this is a text that's not to be taken lightly. It's a text that needs some time. It needs careful examination. It needs a lot of thought. It needs a lot of reflection. So I want to give you that time to do that. We're going to go through it slowly. We're only going to look at the first two verses today. So let's jump in. Now, the first thing I want to point out to you with that as a background of what I've given you is that Paul shows us that the believer's relationship to civil government is to be controlled or to be governed by a basic imperative or command. Let me say that again. Paul shows us that the believer's relationship to civil government is to be controlled or to be governed basically by one simple imperative or command. Just to illustrate this before I show it to you, if you look in the Bible and you look at the duty of children, do you understand that in the Bible that children really only have one command given to them by God, and that is that they are to obey their parents? Everything falls under the jurisdiction of obedience to parents. And so it is here something very similar to that. We have a controlling command or a basic disposition that the believer is to have towards civil government. You see it here in verse number 1. Here it is. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities. Now, the basic command means that we are to submit to, or that we are to be subject to, or if you like the word, we are to obey the governing authorities. And that begs a question. Who are the governing authorities? And what does it mean to be subject? What are we talking about here? To be subject, it's a military. It has a military kind of a idea behind it. It's like a soldier. who's in the military, and he is subject to an authority. That he is under a rule, or he is under someone who is over him, who gives commands to him. That he's to be subject to that rule or to that command. Now, if you've been in the military, in any branch of the military, you know that's how it works. You have people that are above you, and the role of the soldier is to be subject to the one who is placed over them. Now, that's what Paul is talking about. That's the imagery that's given to us. We are to be subject to the governing authorities. And the governing authorities are the powers of civil government. We could say it this way. The governing authorities are those who are in, or those who occupy those positions of delegated authority in this realm of government. Now you just think about the whole scope and sequence of civil government and all of the positions that are filled. There are so many people who make up that realm. So many people who work in that realm. I mean, you have lawmakers, you have judges, you have police officers, you have firefighters, you have dog catchers, you have mailmen. You have so many different aspects of civil government. And Paul is saying that these authorities, they have a certain amount of authority because it's been delegated to them by God. And the believer is to be subject and to recognize that. In other words, I could say it this way. As believers, as we live in this world, just because we're Christians, just because the Lord Jesus is our King, doesn't mean that we are to disregard those who occupy those authoritative positions. As believers, when you stand back and you look at civil government, you are to take the position of recognizing that rule and that authority as something that is legitimate, and that we're to submit to it and to them because they are delegates, or they are vice regents of God. Paul's going to make that clear as we go on through the passage. Now, I'll just go ahead and tell you, just right off the bat, I do not believe, and I'll try to make this clear in forthcoming messages, I don't believe that the Apostle Paul, though, here is talking about a blind or an uncritical obedience. Again, I hope to make that clear as we move forward in the passage. But what Paul is outlining here is the general disposition of the believer towards those who occupy those positions. And it's one of submission. It's one of obedience to them. Also, understand that by virtue of the command from the Apostle Paul, we see here that there is an ongoing relationship to government that's implied in that teaching, in that lesson from the Apostle Paul. So again, what have I been saying this morning? As believers, yes, we are part of the heavenlies. Yes, our citizenship is in another realm, but we do not have the sanction from God or the authority from God just to contract out or to check out of this world just because we're a Christian. We're not finished with this world yet. We have things to do in this world. We have responsibilities that God has put upon us. And here's one of them that's crystal clear from the text. Let every person be subject to the governing authority. So there you have it. As believers, we are in our relationship to civil government. We are to have this general disposition. It's to control our thinking towards the government. We are to obey this basic imperative or this basic command, which is a call to submission. We're to have a disposition of submission to the authorities. Not one of rebellion, not one of antagonism, but one who understands what it's all about, as Paul's going to continue to make clear. Now notice how Paul in the next place expands on this and how he advances his instruction with further argumentation. Here in verse number 1, he gives explanation to the believer as to the reasonableness of this command. Or in other words, like a good teacher, he gives the command and then he gives the reasons why we are to obey it. I've said it before, but I'll tell you again, as parents, I understand there are times when you parent that you tell your child to obey you and you don't have to give them an explanation why. If Sally's about to put her hand on the hot stove, you don't have time to explain why. You say, stop, and you expect them to obey. Isn't that right? But if you're a good parent, if you're a loving parent, and if you follow the Word of God that says that we're not to exasperate or frustrate our children, when you give instruction to your child, you should also take the time, at least from time to time, to tell them why.
Exactly.
Don't frustrate them just by barking out commands and not sitting down and telling them the reasonableness of your commands and of your instruction to them. Yeah. That's what Paul's doing here. He's a good teacher. All right, here's the general command. Here's the general disposition. You believers, this is the way you're to relate to civil government. You're to have a general disposition of submission to civil government. And let me now tell you why you are to submit to them. Notice here in the text again. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Now, I want you to notice from this verse, interesting, the text reveals to us that this arrangement that Paul is talking about, notice, it's from God and it's by God. You need to mark that in your Bible. Where does civil government come from? Where do those who occupy positions in civil government come from? Where do they get the authority that they have? The Apostle Paul says it's from God and it's by God. He wants us to see two things about this. Two things about this sphere of civil government. It is a truism to say that when you look at civil government, God created it. Government, civil government is not primarily an institution of man, although men take their part in even structuring and organizing civil government. The American experiment. You can even go back to our history and you can see the founders, the framers, we would say. I think of the reformers as the founders. Yeah. But the framers are those fathers, early fathers, who formed our form of government. But the believer, as we stand back and we think about government, we are to have it in our mind that this is something that God has created. God has done it. God is the one who has instituted it. And furthermore, not only has God created it, God sustains it. God even gives His own sovereign providential oversight to government. And we're to see from this verse that God has created something and then He has delegated the management of that thing to certain persons who are to act as His vice regents or His managers. I think that's an important statement, by the way.
Amen.
As believers, we're to stand back and we're to see that God has instituted or God has created something and He has delegated the management of that thing to certain persons who are to act as God's vice regents and as His managers. Now, Douglas Moo, great writer on the book of Romans, wrote a great commentary on it. Writing about those who occupy positions of civil authority, he said this, "From a human perspective, rulers come to power through force or heredity or popular choice. But the transformed mind recognizes that behind every such process is the hand of God."
Amen.
Who's in control of the whole deal? It's God Himself. You know, we have those Proverbs. There's one in chapter 16, verse 9, and chapter 19, verse 21 that basically gives the idea that man plans, but God ultimately is the one who decides. We always see this superintending sovereignty and providence of God over this world. God didn't just create this world and check out of this world. No, no, no. He doesn't stand aloof from this world. He's actively involved in this world. The transformed mind, the believer, is to see that civil authorities are participating in something. Something that has been set up, or something that has been founded, or something that has been ordained, or approved of, or sanctioned by God. And their authority is a delegated stewardship, and they aren't accountable to God for that stewardship. By the way, the church has been silent on that message to the civil authorities. Civil authorities are there to rule for God as vice regents, and they are accountable to God for their stewardship. We haven't talked about that enough, you see. We've turned it over again to those who hate God and are opposed to God. And we're not speaking about that. You see, the church is confused on this issue. We've let the thinking of the world creep in, and it's gotten us off track. Brothers and sisters, you need to understand that government and law and order, all of that, are those things are God's ideas.
Right.
You see, in a fallen world, the darkened man, he can't come to a position of law and order.
Right.
It's all chaos. Destruction and misery are in their paths, the Apostle Paul told us in chapter number 3.
Right.
So these things are God's ideas. They restrain evil and they promote righteousness. That is heavenly. That's not founded here on this earth. That didn't originate here. It originated with God.
Right.
Paul is wanting the believer to stand back and look at civil government and to see this is something that God has done for the good of men. And we need that lesson because it's very, very easy in our day to see all of the wickedness that takes place in civil government and stand back and just say, oh, forget about it. And that is not the attitude of the Christian. We're to see that this is something from God. It's an institution of God. It's a rule and a realm of authority that's been set up by God. God is the one who has determined that it would be that way. Matter of fact, you go all the way back in the covenant structure of the Bible. And if you'll take time and if you will study the Noahic covenant in the early parts of the book of Genesis, you know what you're going to find? God has instituted civil government. Amen. Early on. And why? Why did He do that? Because God knew the chaos that would ensue without restraints and without control. So this goes all the way back. This is an old institution. This is something that God has given for men that would be good for them. God is determined. Now mark it down again. Two things from this verse that I'm wanting you to see. God has determined the certainty, number one, of governmental structures, and also the authority who would occupy those places in those structures. Do you follow that? The institution itself has been ordained and set up by God, and God has also sanctioned or given a delegation to individual people who would occupy those places of civil authority. Or you could say it this way, God creates it and God sustains it. Its origination has a divine source. It's done by divine decree, and God continues it and oversees it by His sovereign providential oversight. So Paul says, all right, for these reasons, there's two reasons. God instituted, God oversees it, He sanctioned it, He set it up. For these reasons, Paul says, you need to see the legitimacy of civil government. You're not to take on an anarchy type of disposition towards government. There's a lot of people out there that do that, by the way. That's not the true disposition of the believer. You're to see that it's legitimate. It's sanctioned by God, and we're to submit to it, the institution and also those who are in it, those who control it, those who manage it. Now notice what Paul says next in his argument from verse number 2. And I'll close with verse number 2. Paul gives a warning to the believer. A warning to the believer as it concerns our failure to obey. If we fail to obey, there is a strict warning that's given to us from the Apostle Paul. As a matter of fact, it's really a twofold. It has two angles, two shades that are there in this warning. I'll give them to you quickly and unpack them. Number one, Paul's going to show us here that it's foolish to do that. You demonstrate folly if you disregard this. And then on the other hand, it's dangerous. Not only is it foolish, but it's also dangerous. Look in verse number 2. Let me just read it all in context. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Here we go. You see the therefore? Therefore, in light of those things, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. So, Paul is saying on the one hand, it's foolish. You demonstrate great folly if you don't listen to the imperative in verse number 1. And the argument here from Paul is, since civil government is God's institution, and those who occupy places in civil government are appointed by God, then to oppose it or to fail to submit to it is actually antagonism towards God, not towards men. And Paul says that is a foolish place to be in. Proverbs 1:7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. Amen. Not only is it foolish, but Paul says you need to mark it down that this is a dangerous position to take. Look again in verse number 2. If you resist the authorities, you resist what God has appointed. There's the folly of it all, but here's the danger. And those who resist will incur judgment. In other words, you put yourself in danger. The argument from Paul is that if you take up a non-submissive, non-compliant, antagonistic attitude to the institution of civil government and those who occupy a place of authority in it, then you will bring judgment upon yourself. If you persist in opposing secular rulers, listen, you are actually opposing the will of God, and you put yourself in a position of suffering punishment. Now, Brent here is a police officer. We all know that. And I know that Brent will tell you that when he deals with people, if they're compliant, if they pay attention, you know, then they won't suffer the wrath of a big old boy like Brent throwing them down to the ground. But If they're non-compliant, if they're not submissive to his orders, he bears the sword. He has a sanction. He has a delegated authority to take that boy and throw him on the ground and tase him or cuff him or do whatever is necessary to restrain that man's evil.
Right.
And Paul says, you're a fool if you go against this institution of God, and you are going to heap upon yourself danger and judgment if you seek to oppose them.
Mm-hmm.
Now, that's the temporal side of it all. There's a temporal danger. Delegated authority has a power to act. And so there's a temporary punishment that you would incur if you go against the governing authorities. Proverbs chapter 20, verse 2 says, the terror of a king is like the growling of a lion, and whoever provokes him to anger forfeits his life. But also, I think we should see the eschatological view of this danger, or the eternal aspect of the danger. Because persistent rebellion against God in any area of life, listen to me, persistent rebellion as a pattern of life against God in any area of your life, what does that reveal about the disposition of that person's soul? I'll tell you what it reveals. It reveals lostness. You see, because that demonstrates a failure to repent of known sin. And we understand that to face God in that position will mean what? It will mean punishment. It is appointed unto man once to die, and after that, judgment. You see, and a man doesn't need to face God in that position with persistent rebellion in any area. Because of that eschatological judgment. Proverbs 19:23, the fear of the Lord, listen, the fear of the Lord leads to life. And whoever has at rest satisfied, he will not be visited by harm. Isn't that beautiful?
Amen.
You have nothing to fear if you follow what God has given us. So Paul, what is he saying here? Be transformed in your thinking as it concerns the institution of civil government as well as those who occupy a place of authority in it. Understand that this is God's doing. He's the one that has set it up. God has put His stamp of approval on it. It's sanctioned by Him.
Amen.
And if you fail to submit to it, you demonstrate great folly and you put yourself in great danger. Now, the next thing as we move on in the passage, the next thing that we're going to see from the passage is that Paul continues to give further explanation and solid reasoning as to why the believer is to obey this imperative. If you really think about Romans 13:1-7, verse 1 is the controlling disposition, and the rest of the passage is arguments to beef up that command. And Paul's going to give us more of that, but let me say to you, as we move on into verses 3 and 4, there's so much here. As I began to unpack it, there's no way we could endure everything that needed to be said in one time. And I want this to sink in. And I want us to think deeply about this. So we're going to save the next couple of verses for next time so that we can think more deeply about it all. So in conclusion, let me fix in your mind two vitally important take-homes or truths on this subject from the passage that we've looked at. Again, the first great truth you see from this is that the general disposition of believers to God's institution of government and those who have a delegated authority by God in those places of authority, the believer's disposition to them is to be submissive. Our obedience is right and it's fitting. And furthermore, the arguments here shows us that the command is legitimate because all of this is from God. So here's what I say to you today. Be subject to the governing authorities. Obey, submit, do as you ought to in this realm, as you live in this realm. Now, the second thing, I've already said it, but again, I want you to understand and make sure that you leave today with this thinking in your mind. You have to understand that you cannot check out of your responsibilities in this world just because you are a believer. You are in this world. Yes, you're not of this world. It's true. That is the case. Your citizenship is in heaven. We don't live here. Our time here is short. We're not going to be here forever. Don't live here like you're going to be here forever. Okay? That's true on so many fronts, isn't it? Now you see American Christians just packing up stuff and living for self-indulgence and all the rest. It's folly.
Amen.
We're here for a purpose. We have a job. God has left us. God saved us and He's left us in the world. He didn't call us home right when He saved us. Why do you figure? It's because we have things to do.
Right.
We have a job. We're to live out the faith. We're to show the glories of the gospel in every realm of life. We're to run our race. And we're to finish our race well. And we're not to check out. We're not allowed to do that. The reward is not here in this life. The reward is on the other side when God ends up calling us home. You see that? You need to live in this world. You want to stay in this world. Listen, here's the reason. You want to stay in this world so that you can exert Christian influence for the glory of God and the good of men.
Amen.
You know, who else is going to speak out against all of the God haters in this world and the things that they're doing that harm men? Things like abortion. And the tearing down of the family by redefining even what marriage is. If believers don't do it, who's going to do it?
Amen. Right.
Do you understand what I'm saying?
Amen.
You see, without believers, we are salt and light in this world. And we need to be salty. And we need to shine the light of the gospel because we're the only ones who have the gospel. Everybody else just has moralisms. And they're trying to fix things through education and through reforms and from this thing and that thing. But listen, it all comes from ideologies that are anti-God, anti-Scripture. And my friend, they'll never work in a fallen world. There's no redemptive value to it. You hear about all this stuff today in so many realms. You can take social justice, for example. All the talk of intersectionality and all of this mess that's out here. Listen, all of that is rooted in wrong ways of thinking. There are false philosophies that believers need to take captive, that we need to tear down through the knowledge and the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why God left you here. He didn't leave you here so you can pile up a big bank full of money and go sit on the beach somewhere.
Amen.
My friend, that is a lie of the enemy against Christians. Your job here is to use your privileges for your purpose, not for your pleasure.
Right. Amen.
The reward is over there on the other side while you're here. You're a soldier in the army of the Lord Jesus
Amen.
Christ. Act like a soldier. Wake up and be watchful.
Amen.
And pay attention to your duty. It's a call to arms. Put your armor on. The Bible never tells us we can take off our armor.
Right.
Go lay down in a hammock somewhere. That's not the job.
Amen.
I'm in the Lord's army. Remember the little children's church song or whatever, right?
Yeah.
Little kid's song. We're in the Lord's army.
Right.
We're soldiers for the cause of the Lord Jesus. And if we're not taking the message of the gospel, if we're not speaking out against all of these things that are harming people, who is going to do it? You see, the lost man, the darkened mind, he thinks all of these ways of thinking is good for men. But we know better, don't we? And really, you know, I'm going to tell you something. We're living in a day where it's going to cost you to be a Christian. In past generations, it hadn't really cost a whole lot in America, but we're coming in a time right now where our country is being overtaken by paganism. It's going to cost you something to be a Christian. And one of these days, all of these wrong ways of thinking are going to come pounding against your spiritual house. And you're going to have to figure out whether or not you know this book and really believe this book and will stand on sola scriptura and say, "What saith the Lord on the issue?" And my friend, if you're not willing to stand and if you compromise on all that stuff, your spiritual house is going to be in a mess and you're going to make shipwreck of your faith.
That's right.
You better know this book.
That's right.
You better know God's Word. You better stand in the gap. Don't stand around daydreaming, being idle and all the rest.
Amen.
Life is short. We're only here for just a little while. You're not going to relive your time down here, brothers and sisters. You got all of eternity before you.
Mm-hmm.
To be in the presence of our Lord Jesus.
Right.
And to be fellowshipping with the saints and singing praises to God.
Amen.
But now, right now we're down here trudging it out in the lowlands, in the mud and in the muck and in all the junk. And you got to stand and you got to put your armor on and you got to wield the sword and hold up the shield and quench the fiery darts of the evil one and not be self-centered and self-indulgent and live a life for self-fulfillment and fail in all of your responsibilities for God, before God and the purpose for why God has left you in this world.
Amen.
Leave today with the message ringing in your ears from our Lord Jesus in the same way. Let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. And all God's people said,
Amen.
Father, we thank you today for this instruction. And Lord, I pray that it's been helpful to your people and that we've been challenged. Lord, we need understanding and we need insight and we need courage, Lord. Lord, this isn't a day for us to be lazy and daydreaming.
Right.
It's a day to stand, and you've left us in this world for such a time as this. And so, Father, may we stand in all areas that you've called us to. Lord, may we fight the good fight of faith and please our Lord who has called us and has enlisted us, Lord. Lord, we all desire to hear, well done, good and faithful servant. Lord, we know the only way that we're going to hear that is if we line up with your word. Lord, help that to be the driving force of our life, Lord. Help us to give glory to you in all that we do. Help us to dwell on these thoughts on this beautiful Lord's day that you've given to us. And we pray it all in Christ's name. Amen.